Matthew 5. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, and I'll be reading 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. It's also in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there so you have paid the last penny. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts now together in prayer. Our Father, please help us in this time. We know as we feel warm in this warm building, we know it can easily be a distraction. And so we just pray that you would help us not be distracted by that. You would help us have a laser focus on your word. Because the most important time throughout our week is hearing you speak to us in and through your word on your holy day. And so we pray that this time would be fruitful and edifying. Please help me to have illumination and power and boldness as I preach this text that will be helpful and edifying to your blood-bought people. So please help us all to hear and heed your word. And for those who are lost here, may you use this text as the means to bring them out of darkness into light, to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. In the Proverbs it says, as the wisest man except for Jesus Christ speaks, under inspiration by the omniscient God, the Holy Spirit, he says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Let me say that again. The wisest man who ever lived except for Jesus Christ, under inspiration of the omniscient God, the Holy Spirit, says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Those are profound words in the Proverbs. That it is better to be slow to anger than to have great might and power. It is better to rule your own spirit than have the ability to take over a city in conquest. What the inspired text is telling us is that it is more of a conquest and more of a desired end and a better thing if a person could rule their own spirits than even being a military captain and leader conquering a city. That the one is better than the other. That's what the text is saying. That God would rather have a man who can control himself than one who can lead men in battle and conquer a city. That's how much God values self-control. And what we'll see in our text, restraining sinful anger. So with that introduction, I hope you're convinced that this is important. This subject in Matthew 5, 21 and 26 is not a side issue. God wants us, by His grace, as His children, to put aside sinful anger. What we saw last week is that Jesus did not come to set aside the commandments of the Old Testament. He did not come to abolish them, destroy them, and cancel them. He came so that His disciples would keep them and teach them. That's why He came. What he is coming against is the Pharisaical traditions, The reason why I'm saying that again is because if we don't understand that context, we will misunderstand the sermon. The sermon is all about Jesus Christ saying, I am for the law and the prophets. I'm the one who gave them after all. I'm the eternal God. I'm for the law and the prophets. I'm not coming to take those away. I am against the Pharisaical tradition of how they understood the law and the prophets. And so that is what Jesus is going to expound through basically the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Especially from verses 21 of chapter 5 to verse 48. And so we see in verse 21 that phrase, you've heard that it was said to those of old. And so before I get into that, my main point, if you're taking notes or mental notes, is murder in heart, speech, and behavior. Murder in heart, speech, and behavior. And my first point is the sixth commandment wrongly understood. The sixth commandment wrongly understood. That's my first point. And again, verse 21 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And you might say, Sam, what's wrong with that? That sounds like the sixth commandment to me. You shall not murder. And it actually talks about in the Old Testament, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So what is wrong with that? What's wrong with saying the commandment and saying if you break it, you're in danger of judgment? Well, the way they understood this, the Pharisees understood this as the only way to break the sixth commandment was actual physical murder. That you have kept the commandment in its entirety if you have not actually taken someone's life physically. They believed only in the external of the commandments. And so therefore, they were saying, as long as you don't actually stab someone in the heart and take their life, you are good with God concerning the sixth commandments. And what Jesus is going to show us is the law is spiritual. And to merely have an external view of the law of God is to miss the point of the law itself. We know that the Pharisees were cleaning the outside, but did not care about the inside. And so they cared about not physically murdering someone, but as we'll see, they did not care about heart murder. They were only concerned as long as a person doesn't actually take someone's life, they are okay. But Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So what Jesus is saying is, you've heard that it was said that mere external obedience, mere keeping the commandment, meaning not murdering someone, was all that you needed to do to keep the sixth commandment. But I say to you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you have broken the sixth commandment. He is saying that the commandment reaches the heart, the affections, and not merely the externals. Not merely murdering someone physically, but you can murder someone internally. I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgments. That God looks on the heart. Man merely can see the outwards, but God looks upon the human hearts. And I think it's important that we understand that it's whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Because you might be thinking, well, Jesus got angry, didn't he? Jesus got very angry at times. He got so angry, he made a whip and drove people out of the temple because they were blaspheming God and his worship in his holy place. And so Jesus got very, very angry, but it was righteous. Or we see a text, be angry and do not sin. Implies you can be angry and not sin. Be angry and do not sin. It's in the Psalms and it's in Ephesians. And so what is important here is if you're angry with your brother without a cause, And so the distinction between righteous indignation, righteous anger, and sinful anger. I think the key distinction there is righteous anger is not based on selfishness or someone doing something ultimately to you, but it's about God's glory and God's truth that causes you to be angry. Jesus was angry in the temple, not because of some self-inflicted pain, but because he was zealous for God's house. And the zeal for God's house consumed him so deeply that he so loved God's glory that it was his great passion to make sure God's name was not blasphemed in his temple. And so that is the key distinction. Is it for God and his glory and because we love him, or is it because of our own sinful, selfish desires? But beloved, we can murder people even if we never pick up a weapon against them. That's what Jesus is saying. When we are angry with people, if we respond in anger in our hearts, it is a violation of the sixth commandment. And let me show you, I'll show you in a minute, this is not at odds with the Old Testament. We know that Jesus isn't coming up with something new or coming against the law and the prophets because the law and the prophets say the exact same thing. We just read from the prophets that he who rules his spirit, what is that but controlling your inner emotions and not getting angry? But if you're not convinced by that, let me show you another text. Turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. And verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of Israel, children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, God says that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. What is that besides being angry with your brother without a cause? So, beloved, Jesus is not coming against the law and the prophets. He's not giving a greater law, a superior law, a better law. He is unpacking what the law and prophets originally meant and taught, and what the Pharisees have twisted. Because God himself said, don't bear a grudge, and don't hate your brother in your heart. And then we see where Jesus gets actually the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18. If you turn with me to Psalm 37 to see another example in the law and the prophets of these things, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 8. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm." That's in the Old Testament. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. And we could multiply examples in the law and in the prophets that it was wrong not only to physically murder, but to have anger in your hearts. And these are just two examples to see that principle. So it has always been wrong to have sinful anger. It's always been wrong to have anger without a cause. It's always been a violation of the sixth commandment to have anger without a cause. Because again, as Romans 7 tells us, the law is spiritual. What that means is the law affects our thoughts, our words, and our actions. It hits our hearts, it hits our motives, it hits our desires. The law is not a mere external code. It affects us in our inner man. The law is spiritual. And so Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of the judgment. So let me ask you, is it your desire to fight with all of your might to mortify sinful anger? How easy it is to be irritated with someone if we're not careful. How easy if someone slights us to feel resentment rise up in our hearts. How easy it is to feel the reality of how could that person do that to me? But your desire should be to mortify with all your might any sinful anger in your heart. And I think the foundation of that is realizing that what do we have that we have not received? And that God has been so merciful to us. And when we feel that sinful anger, a lot of times it is based on entitlement. Thinking that we deserve something from someone that we actually don't. We deserve death, hell, and the grave. And to get anything better than that is mercy. And therefore, our heart desire should be to mortify and kill all sinful heart anger. It is not good enough, beloved, to merely say, I didn't murder someone with my hands. Obviously, that is wrong. But we also have to fight against murdering people with our hearts. I should say that in passing as well again. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying that physical murder is now acceptable as long as you have inside heart. Because obviously, if you're guarding your heart, you're going to guard your hands. So it should be obvious that he's against physical murder. But he's saying the sixth commandment is more than mere physical murder. It also involves the thoughts and the intents of the human hearts. And so our heart's desire should be to set it aside. And this is what we see in Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it briefly, but it's a key text on this. Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That it's God's will for us to put it away and set it aside. I'll make more application as we go on, but that will suffice for now. And then it says, whoever says to his brother, Raka, which could be literally translated, empty head. Whoever says to his brother, you're an empty head. Another way, it's basically similar to what we'll see in a minute, you fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So now Jesus not only takes it from the heart, anger without a cause, now he takes it to the lips. You can murder people in your heart, and you can murder people with your lips. What Jesus is saying here is when we, in sinful anger, belittle, put people down, speak derogatory to people, we are murdering them in our hearts. The way you speak to someone matters. The way you talk to a loved one, a brother and sister in Christ, matters. God wants our speech to not put down other people, to not call people fools and raka, empty head, not to belittle people. But again, you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus call people fools? So what about that? We read it last week when he called the Pharisees blind guides, fools, hypocrites. Well, the difference there was it was based on God's declaration of men who were living in hypocrisy. It was based on truth. It wasn't to belittle them in the sense of to make them feel worthless. It was to say something true to bring them to repentance, to see the truth of their condition. It was to show them the reality of the state that they stood before God. It wasn't a mere flippant, sinful anger of saying, you empty heads, you fools, what's wrong with you? It was the divine God-man pronouncing a divine judgment on these people, declaring that these men, these Pharisees, were men who were blind guides and fools. Similar, God isn't mocking in that sense. He's saying a moral statement when he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a moral statement of the foolish nature to reject the existence of Almighty God. But we see here what Jesus is condemning, again with being angry without a cause, is speaking to people in a certain way without a cause. Calling them foolish or raka or putting them down, belittling people. But let me say this as well. In every one of the Ten Commandments, it's not just the negative, it's the positive. So we've heard a lot about the negative so far. We've heard that we don't want to have anger in our heart without a cause. We don't want to call people derogatory names. We don't want to put them down in a sinful way. The positive of that, the opposite of that, is we should have a spirit that builds people up. that instead of having anger with them in our hearts, that our spirit would have one of joy and delight in that person. And seeking to overlook and cover with our love their sin, and seeking to see the good graces that God has given them. And so if you want to fight against feeling anger without a cause in your heart, the way you do it is not by merely saying, I can't think that way, but seeking to put on thinking the best about that person and looking at the positive of what God has done in their life, especially if they're a brother or sister in Christ. And then the opposite of calling someone rock or foolish or belittling them is encouraging them and building them up and saying words of kindness and grace and encouragement so that they feel edified and strengthened and built up. Let me show you that negative-positive relationship in Ephesians 4. If you turn with me to Ephesians 4, we see that exemplified there. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. The text says there, Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, negative, but positive, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So don't speak corrupt words, but instead speak what is good for necessary edification, that it might edify, build up, and encourage. That is God's will for us. It's very easy to naturally go to seeing all the faults in other people. It's a lot harder to say, what can I see that's positive? What can I see to build up? What can I say to speak an encouraging word? Because again, the positive of the sixth commandment is to speak with grace in our hearts towards others. Words that are seasoned with salt and encouraging and edifying and a blessing towards others. And so, especially here, because Jesus says, with your brother, and again, to his brother, I think he's particularly talking about the household of faith. And obviously, his application broadly, but especially with the household of faith, the children of God, there should be a desire to not tear down, not belittle, not speak against, but a desire to edify. The world is so much about how can we make this person look foolish? How can we cancel them? How can we destroy their reputation? How can we make them look foolish? How can we put them up on a billboard so that people think they are foolish people? Whenever you have a believer or a professing believer that stumbles into some heinous sin, what do? Automatically, it's all over the news because they want to make that person look foolish. Because their desire is not to build up but to tear down. But for the child of God, our desire should be to build up one another in our most holy faith. There should be great encouragement and edification. And so think practically about ways in which you can go to your brother and sister in Christ in the household of faith and encourage them. Maybe for some it comes more naturally. I know some of you in this room it does come more naturally because I've experienced the blessing of it. But maybe for other of you it doesn't come as naturally. And you have to work at making yourself conscious that I need to be an encouragement. And maybe you might feel something in your heart and say, well, I don't know if I should say it because I don't know how they'll take it. Well, that's on them. Your job is to encourage. It's their job to how they receive it. Because in the Proverbs, when the husband is to rise up and praise his wife, he's not to say, well, she might get puffed up, so I'm not going to praise her. No, he's to praise her and trust God to sanctify her to receive it with a glad, humble spirit. And so our desire as the people of God is to encourage, to build up, to strengthen, to edify. Again, this is the positive of the sixth commandment. Because the sixth commandment isn't merely negative. It is negative. Don't be angry without a cause. Don't call people fools. Don't belittle them. But it's also positive. Build them up. And encourage them to give them necessary edification. Does this mean we never give a rebuke? Or never call someone foolish in a loving way so they get the point? I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. But I think our desire should be, as insofar as it depends on us, our general mindset should be, how can I encourage? How can I build up? How can I strengthen? And even our rebukes, if we need to, our admonishment should be seasoned with encouragement. I think it's a helpful way. If you feel the need to admonish someone, is start with an encouragement. Say the admonition and end with an encouragement. That's a very practical way. You say, this is a good thing that I see in your life by the grace of God. This is something, brother or sister, that I'm concerned about. And because I love you, I'm sharing it. It's hard for me to do that, but I love you and I feel the need to share it. But let me remind you that God is working in your life, and I'm so thankful. That is a great way to encourage someone and rebuke them at the same time, if need be. Because your desire is not to come to them over top with a condemning spirit, but come alongside as a helper on the way to the celestial city. And so that is what our desire should be, to build up, to encourage, to edify, and to strengthen one another. And what countercultural it will be for people to see people who are kind and gracious and have good manners and say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, and are really respectful. We were at a restaurant last night, me, Jeremy, and Alex, and I didn't really think anything of it, but I guess it's just our normal tone, thank you, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, trying to honor our waitress. And it just stood out to her so much that she couldn't help but comment on it. She said, yeah, you got to teach these guys to speak like this. She was just so encouraged. Just the little things meant so much to her. The encouraging words, the yes, yes, ma'am, or thank you, and these type of things, please, etc. Those things in our culture go so far as treating people with dignity, respect. Because even if they're lost, they're made in the image of God. And so what a testimony it can be if instead of tearing people down, we treat them with respect. Especially the people of God, but we want to do good to all men, and especially the household of faith. Should be our desire, beloved. And then we see, in verse 23, I forgot to say my second point, but my second point is the sixth commandment rightly understood. First point, the sixth commandment wrongly understood. The second point, the sixth commandment rightly understood. So wrongly and rightly. Now verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So now Jesus gives another application of what it means to keep the sixth commandment. It's all the same flow of thought. It's all, what does it mean to truly keep the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. What is the real application of that verse? And he says, first, like we saw, that it means to, in our heart, to not sin, have sinful anger against another person. It means with our speech, to not have sinful speech against another person. And now we'll see here that it means to live in a spirit, to, insofar as it depends on us, live at peace with all men. A spirit that says, I want to have a reconciled relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't want my sin to be a barrier between our relationship. So what Jesus says in these two verses is if you're bringing your gift to the altar, which is a picture of coming to God in worship, bringing your gift to Him, and as you're worshiping, you remember that your brother has something against you. The inspired text says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying is, worshiping God while you have sinful, unreconciled relationships is not the worship that God wants. That's what the text is teaching. That God would rather us set aside our worship, our gift at the altar, to make things right and then come back, than worship with hands stained with sinful anger and unreconciled relationship. That is God's desire. There will be reconciliation between brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, with this verse, similar to the other ones, we have to understand exactly what it means. Because what this could be taken wrongly as, if anyone has anything against you, you must go to them. And what I mean by this is, you don't need to repent of things that aren't sin. So sometimes people can make you feel as if they feel upset about something, you must repent. But if you don't feel as if you sinned against them, there's nothing to repent of. Reconciliation happens when there's genuine sin that took place and genuine repentance and forgiveness offered. As an example, just a clear one, If I'm preaching in the open air and someone gets offended that I would stand up and preach the gospel of Christ publicly, and they're frustrated with me, they have anger against me, whether a professing believer or not, and they have something against me because I'm preaching, I can't go to them and say, "Will you please forgive me for preaching? I'm so sorry. I need your forgiveness." No, because what I'm saying is I'm agreeing with them that what I'm doing is wrong. We ask for forgiveness and get reconciled over genuine sin. Why this is important? Because people can make us feel bad about so many things that we shouldn't feel bad over. And make us feel as if we are the bad person just because they feel some type of way. And so we do have to watch our own heart that we don't justify. We do have to be careful about that. Of course. But our heart should be, if we come to worship God and we genuinely realize, I did sin against that person. I spoke sharply. I gave them the silent treatment. I spoke in a cutting way that was hurtful. I was not quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And I did genuinely sin against them. And it could be in many different ways. Then you must go to that person and humble yourself. And do not say, "I'm sorry," merely. Because they say, "Okay." Say, "I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me?" And name the sin. "I spoke sharply to you. That was sin against God's law. And I was in the wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Then you put them in the driver's seat, so to speak. You get the power in their hands, and they, by God's grace, hopefully say, "Yes, I forgive you." But merely saying, "I'm sorry," with no sense of, "Will you forgive me?" is only half the repentance. It's, "I'm sorry I did this sin. Will you please forgive me?" And then, by God's grace, there will be reconciliation. But God so cares about the unity and love and fellowship in the body that he will say, "Forget the worship right now. Get reconciled." That's what the text says, doesn't it? Leave your worship to God so that things can get right between brother and sister, or sister and brother, sister and sister. That's how much God cares about it. Let me tell you how much God cares about it. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11 when the people were not discerning the Lord's body? And they were living in unreconciled relationships as they were coming to suffer, but they were at war with each other. God says, "This is why some of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died." God was so serious about reconciliation in his body that God was going to chastise his own people to show how serious it was. Beloved, God cares about how we treat one another. We can so easily think worship is about me and God only. No. Worship is about you and God and his people together. If it wasn't that way, we wouldn't come together. But we come together because we worship God together corporately. We teach and admonish one another. We say not my Father, but our Father as we come together to worship. So there is both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to our worship. We worship the God of heaven with his people together. And so therefore, our desire, as we rack our own hearts, and this might be a practice that you have to do on a Friday night, a Saturday night, before you come to worship, and say, "God, insofar as I know my own heart, help me to know if I have done anything that I need to get right with another person. I need to go to that person and repent and say, 'I'm sorry, I sinned. Will you please forgive me?'" Maybe that'll be a practice for you from now on, a Saturday night. Or maybe better, maybe Saturday morning. So if you need to get things right, that because you need to get things right that day. Because we can easily justify, "Well, I'll do it when I get around to it." That's not what this text teaches. It's when you know that your brother has something against you and you know it was genuine sin, you go to your brother and you seek reconciliation. This is an application of the sixth commandment. It is keeping the sixth commandment to seek peace with all men. A lot of times we quote the section, "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And rightfully so. That verse is important. But you know the first part says, "Strive for peace with all men. And the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So the same striving that we strive to have personal godliness should be the same striving we seek to have peace with all men. One of the things that I'm I don't know what the best word to say connected with it, but something I'm very thoughtful about and think deeply about and kind of gets me on edge is when I'm about to leave the house on the Lord's Day morning is to be so careful that I speak in a way that's loving. Hopefully I'm that way, try to be that way all the time, but I really don't want to go to church knowing that I said something unkind to someone before I left. And so I think very deeply about that almost every time I leave. Please don't let me say something that would be harmful before I go. And I'm going to have to maybe preach or pray after I just said something sharp to someone. Please don't let me do that. And so I think that keeps me away from it. Because I don't want to come into God's house on God's day with unrepentant sin of violating the sixth commandment against my own family. And that is a restraint to me to that evil. Because I want to come into God's house with a good conscience, void of offense before God and before men. And if I did say something, my desire would be to call them on the phone and say, I said this, will you please forgive me? Because I don't want to come in with that on my conscience. Please, God, don't let that be on my conscience. And so that should be your desire as well, beloved. That our desire, that should be one of the restraints for you against sinful anger against another person. In sharp words, cutting words, one of your reasons is because you want to be able to come to God with a good conscience when you worship Him. You want to be able to say, God, not perfectly, but sincerely, I am void insofar as I know my own heart of offense before you and before men. And if I'm not, help me reconcile it. Help me reconcile it. One of the worst things in a church is when you have people who are unwilling to reconcile. When people are unwilling to grant forgiveness or humble themselves and ask for forgiveness. One of the most beautiful things is when people offer forgiveness freely. Because what does reconciliation point to? The God who is a reconciling God. We love reconciliation because what is the gospel all about? Rebel sinners who had something against God. God came and reconciled them. And they came and said, God, I sin. Will you please forgive me? And God from heaven said, of course I forgive you. For Christ's sake, let us be reconciled. Because therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have renewed fellowship with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is about reconciliation. And so when we have reconciliation between men, it pictures and points to a greater reconciliation with the God of heaven and His redeemed people. And so we are not portraying the gospel rightly if we have unreconciled relationships, not granting forgiveness, and not seeking to be reconciled. We are not portraying the gospel of reconciliation. Because the gospel, according to Ephesians 2, does not only reconcile us with God, it reconciles us with each other. With each other. And so therefore, beloved, our heart's desire should be to reconcile with our brothers and sisters insofar as it depends on us. Don't forget what I said at first, that, again, it has to be genuine sin, but it also should be a heart spirit that says, insofar as it depends on me, I want to live at peace with all men. And then we see another example in 25 to 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This one seems to be more of a serious problem between two men. There is an adversary. So in 23 and 24, we heard the word brother. Now we see an adversary. That the desire of the child of God is to agree with them quickly, get things right with them quickly, even while they're on their way to the judge, lest you are handed over to the judge hands you the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And so, as I heard a sermon on this, the person pictured it that we have a debt of love towards other people. And therefore, our desire should be to not have to go to higher courts to get things reconciled, but our desire should be to get things right quickly, lest it is taken to a higher degree. We see this similar thing in 1 Corinthians 6, This is particularly amongst the brethren, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 6. Somewhat of a similar reality. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So we see there that picture of the saints who are going to judge angels are going before unbelievers to get things right. They can't reconcile with themselves. They're not agreeing with their adversary quickly. And so therefore they're going before even pagan magistrates, pagan judges, to get things right. And Jesus said, this is so important because I say to you, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That if you go in the civil court and are handed over to the judge and the judge the officer, you won't get out of there till you paid the last penny. There will be repercussions. So it's just highlighting the importance. To be honest, I'm a little bit less clear on what 25 and 26. I've heard different things on it, so I'm trying to get my best understanding of it, but it's a little bit more confusing to me than 23 and 24. But I think the same general principle is this. The overarching principle is God's people should seek reconciliation quickly, even above offering gifts at the altar. And so let me spend several minutes now in application, because there's application throughout, but I want to spend several minutes, not just briefly, but several minutes on application, thinking through these things. First, one of the sins that will take you to hell if you're outside of Christ is sinful anger. God is so holy that God judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And one of the reasons why people will die and go to hell is because they have sinful, unrepentant anger. You might be saying, that's not fair. It's because you don't know how holy God is. God is so holy that He judges thoughts and intentions of the heart. And God sees every motive of your heart. God sees your thoughts. God sees your motives. God sees, obviously, your actions. God sees it. And God will judge you for your sinful anger and will cast you into the everlasting burnings if you do not repent. And so the law of God, first and foremost, is to come upon the unbeliever's conscience so that they feel the weight of their sin, so that God would take them from trusting self, where they see their sin for what it is and they turn to Jesus Christ. So have you seen your sin before God of breaking the sixth commandment? Has there ever been a time where you've had sinful anger in your heart towards someone? Has there ever been a time where you've sinfully put someone down and belittled them? Has there ever been a time where you have done things that violate God's commandments in this way? But let me tell you, the hope for you is you're never cast off. That there's mercy for you to be found in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is willing to forgive sixth commandment breakers. That He's willing to cleanse you and forgive you and wash you and bring you into His family if you would repent and put your trust in Him. The hope for you is that if you feel the weight of this and you know that you have broken this commandment, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be delivered, forgiven, cleansed, and washed of your sixth commandment breaking. And let me now speak to the child of God, because you need that same news as well. Maybe as I've been going through some of this, you feel convicted. I'm sure in some ways you might have felt convicted. Come afresh to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. Come afresh to Christ who shed His blood that we could have all of our sins washed away. Come afresh to Christ who cleanses us from the inside out. Come to Christ afresh who, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you feel conviction, don't beat yourself up over it. Turn to Christ for a fresh forgiveness from those sins, saying, Father, I have broken the sixth commandment, and I need your forgiveness, and I need the cleansing blood of Christ to wash over me afresh. But we don't stop there. Then we pray, Father, help me overcome. The child of God is an overcomer. He who overcomes, the book of Revelation says. We are more than conquerors. We overcome. And the blessing of the gospel is we get forgiveness, and then God enables us to overcome. Some of you might have experienced that different sins, where at the beginning of your Christian life, they were extremely hard. And now by God's grace, He has called you to overcome. And maybe today, for you, the child of God, you know one of your key temptations is sinful anger. And let me tell you, on the authority of God's word, it is God's will for you to overcome. It's not God's will for you to stay in that place and say, this is just my besetting sin, there's nothing I can do. Because what does that text tell us? To lay aside our besetting sin. Not to say, well, we can't do anything about it, but to look unto Jesus and lay our besetting sins aside. Get rid of them, mortify them, put them away. And let me give you great hope that because you're a child of God, and because you're united to Jesus Christ, and because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ, God has given you everything you need to overcome sinful anger in the heart and in your speech, and obviously physical murder. And also, too, it might be helpful for practical application. If you know this is especially your temptation, or maybe it's just one of the many temptations, it could be helpful to go to someone. If you're a sister, go to a sister. If you're a brother, go to a brother and say, will you keep me accountable for this? Because I feel so quickly I can get irritated. Or you go to your husband or your wife, that could also be good as well. And say, will you keep me accountable? Because I feel as if I'm not careful, I can so easily feel irritated, bitter, and have sinful anger in my heart. And if someone comes to you that way, please, beloved, please, please, please don't come with condemning spirits. Because then they'll never come back. If you come and beat them over the head, what is wrong with you? They'll never come back. But if you come, maybe anger isn't your temptation, but you know what it is to feel tempted towards sin, and you come and say, I'm so thankful you have a broken and contrite spirit. Yes, let's work together to help each other grow in grace in this area. Let us come alongside each other. Not me over top of you and you underneath of me, but us walking together like Christian and faithful in Pilgrim's Progress, encouraging one another on the way to the Celestial City. Coming together to encourage one another, memorizing verses and strengthening one another so that we can be what God has made us to be, overcomers. And also for practical application, if this is a temptation for you, memorize 3, 4, 5 verses that are directly related to this and have them in your mind when you feel that way. Memorize Proverbs 16:32, the verse I read at the beginning. Memorize Matthew 5, verse 22. Memorize Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. Memorize these verses so that when you are tempted, you have these things in your mind and say, But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. And that can be a great mortifier of that sin, because in your mind you have truth. You're fighting the lie that it's right for me to get angry. And you fight that lie with God's truth, pouring into your mind and your heart. So God wants us to be overcomers. God wants us to be overcomers. And then again, I'll make the application again. I said it earlier, but it's important. Before you come on the Christian Sabbath to gather with God's people, it should be your practice to ransack your heart and say, God, help me be reconciled if there is any genuine broken fellowship where I have sinned against a brother or sister. And help me make it right. Help me make it right. Whether that's a phone call, or whether you say, can I come over to your house, or can we meet up for coffee, however you do it. But there should be a spirit of reconciling with your brother. And probably the one that you'll have to do it with the most, or be on guard, is your own family. Because that's the people you're with the most. and be on guard. Maybe it will be a restraint for you knowing this text to be quick to hear and slow to speak. But if you do speak in a way that's not becoming a child of God, you go and you get reconciled. And you get reconciled. First to God in repentance towards Him, and then repentance towards the other person. Let me just say this as well. I think it's the wisest thing in application to not go to someone if it was merely sinful anger in your heart. Similar, I don't think it's wise to go up to someone if you had sinful lust in your heart and say, "This is what I was doing. Will you please forgive me?" I don't think that's wise. I think it's wise when it's actually they experience the brunt of it. A sinful word. A sinful lashing out where they felt the brunt of it. Heart sins, we deal with God. Things that come against people and they feel the brunt of it, we go to God and to them. Hopefully that makes sense. Heart sins, we deal with God. Verbal, physical things outwardly, we deal with God and with men. So that those things can be reconciled. It's probably not helpful for people to know all the things that are in your heart towards people. You get that right with God. And you make things right with Him. And so just in case there was any confusion about what I meant by reconciliation, that's an important point. Because I don't want people going around telling people all that's in your heart. That's probably not going to be helpful. And so it's when people feel the brunt of sin. I think we got the point. And so, beloved, as we see this text, as we see these realities, may it be our heart's desire, now as applying it to this church plant itself, may we be a people that are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man has not produced the righteousness of God. May we be quick to forgive. May our heart's desire be, if anyone comes for forgiveness, of course I forgive you. Of course I forgive you. We should be quick to forgive, and we should also be quick to humble ourselves. The gospel's already humbled us. We've already humbled ourselves in the greatest way by humbling ourselves before God. What is a mere man to humble before them, to be humble before them? And the great hope of this passage is the blessing that God has given us, everything we need to overcome. And it's God's will that by His grace and for His glory, we will be overcomers and more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And one of the ways we conquer is by putting to death sinful anger so that we might love our brethren well and bring much glory to the God who reconciled us through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray You'd apply to our hearts and help us be a people who overcome, in this area especially, of sinful anger. In Jesus' name, amen.